I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, you, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember that I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law: they hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning.
I'm just going to repeat my kind of self-defense comment from last week again. There's so much in John 14 to 17 that we could go through it so slowly that what would happen would be we'd miss the big picture. So what I'm wanting to do is to go through it at a reasonable sort of pace at this point. But then when we've completed John 17, we're going to pause and pick up themes that ran through the whole of those chapters, 14, 15, 16, 17, and look at them individually. So bear with me if you think that I'm missing even the main point. That may be true. Don't pick up your stones too early. Wait until we've done the whole thing. Because you may think, well, the verse I really wanted him to look at was, and he didn't. Hopefully, God willing, we will pick it up a little bit later. So what I'm trying to do at the moment is to give us the whole picture of what is one evening's teaching. And even so, that's taking us quite a number of weeks. So we've arrived in John 15. And the passage, I think, very simply divides into two sections. There's the first 17 verses, which deal with the true vine. And then there's verses 18 to 27 that really deal with ministry in a hostile world. And we're going to spend most of our time in the first 17 verses and just really introduce the second theme, because that becomes an even bigger theme when we get into chapter 16. So, chapter 15, 1 to 17, the true vine. This section really forms both a rationale for us and an amplification of some of the promises that Jesus has already made in chapter 14. You remember the chapter began and then it's repeated later on with, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Well, our God is a God who doesn't just tell us something, he also explains why. That's sheer grace, isn't it? Because God has no need, there's no compulsion on him to explain himself to us, but he does do, so that we will understand what it is he's doing. And so if we're being told, don't let your hearts be troubled, even though everything around us seems to be falling apart, how gracious it is of God to explain why we don't need to be troubled. But it also gears into the promises he's made about prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, verse 13. And verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that's one of the themes we'll return to, the relationship between loving Jesus, following Jesus, and obeying Jesus, which is a significant issue and one we often get wrong. We're often leaning too far in one direction or the other. We're either saying, well, we're saved and so that's all that matters, doesn't matter how I live, or we're saying, well, we must keep this rule and this rule and this rule and this rule. The one we call legalism, the other we call antinomianism. Both of them are wrong. That there is a balance here, and we'll, God willing, look at that. And the second section continues a theme that's introduced in chapter 14 and then becomes one of the big themes in chapter 16, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we were looking at that a little last week. This image of the vine, it ranks up there in Scripture with the image of the shepherd and the sheep. As one of the most frequent images of God's people. In order for us to understand the relationship that God has with us as his people, he uses all kinds of images, doesn't he? And each one of them contributes something different to the whole picture. And it's only when we bring them all together that we really understand what's being said. Probably the most familiar is the shepherd and the sheep. And we could expound that, and we did look at it when we were in John chapter 10. But this one is another very, very deeply rooted image of God's people. Isaiah chapter 5 sets the setting for the whole story of the vine, and I'd commend to you reading particularly the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 5 as kind of an amplification of what Jesus is saying here, or as the ground from which he draws his image. But it's scattered throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Isaiah 27, for instance, speaking of God's people, he says, "A pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper." In Psalm 80, the psalmist uses an image that actually had a physical reality to it when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they brought all sorts of things with them. And one of the things we're told that they brought with them were vines, so that they could plant them in the promised land that they were moving to. And God says, that was a kind of picture. He says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. This is the psalmist addressing God. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. And then he asks the question, why then have you, this is the psalmist addressing God, why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way can pluck its fruit? And he laments in verse 16, they've burned it with fire, they've cut it down, may they perish at the rebuke of your face. The psalmist is confused. He's saying, Lord, you took all the trouble to bring your people out of the land of Egypt. You planted them in the promised land, you nourished them, and now it looks as if you've withdrawn your protection from them. The enemies are just ravaging the vineyard that you planted. Why? Well, John 15 will give us the answers. Jeremiah chapter 2. I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. And then God asks the question, how then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? In Psalm 80, it's the psalmist saying, why has this happened? In Jeremiah 2, it's God saying, why have you changed? I planted a good vine. Why have you become a wild vine? And it's there in so many other books. Ezekiel, son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that is amongst the trees of the forest. Or your mother was like a vine in a vineyard planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches. But the vine was plucked up in fury and cast down to the ground. Or just one last verse, Hosea chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more its fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. So throughout the Old Testament, and it's what Jesus is going to be expanding on to his disciples in this passage, is the image of Israel as a vine, a good, strong, healthy vine that was brought out of Egypt, planted in the promised land, but failed to fulfill its potential. They did not, to use the language of John 15, they did not abide in God. Instead of being faithful to the God who had delivered them from the land of Egypt, they went chasing after other gods. They became idol worshippers. Instead of keeping the law of God, they became disobedient. And so, throughout the Old Testament, we see God saying, yes, I planted you, I built a wall around you, I watered you, I cared for you, but you failed to produce fruit. So I took the wall away, and I allowed your enemies to come in and trample the vine into the ground. It's part of this great picture that John is painting about the abject failure of mankind. It begins back in Eden with Adam, who fails to keep the very simplest of commands that God gives him. Everything is Adam's. The world is Adam's. Everything belongs to him. He can do what he wants, where he wants, except touch that one tree with the knowledge of the difference between good and evil, the fruit of that particular tree, and he fails. And so the scriptures then present our Lord Jesus Christ as the last Adam, the second Adam, the new head of humanity, who does keep the law of God and undoes what Adam had failed to do. He brings about a new creation. The old creation in Adam produces death. The new creation in Christ produces life. This is a kind of very short summary of it. Then there's Moses and the Mosaic covenant, Sinai. And there God gives his good laws to his people. But already Sinai anticipates the fact that they will not be able to keep them. So alongside the laws of God, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and so on, and all the laws, come the sacrificial system. But when you do fail, God anticipates, he knows it's inevitable, they will fail, then there are the sacrifices, there is the blood that will be shed, there will be the animals that will die in the temple year by year by year. But even that's going to fail. The priests who offer those sacrifices in the temple will fail in their duties. They will fail for all sorts of reasons, not least, and because they're human beings and they die. And so they endlessly offer sacrifices. And one generation follows the other. And this priesthood itself is shown to be insufficient for the task. Just as it was never possible that the blood of bulls and goats would be able to cleanse people from sin. In steps Jesus, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, an older priesthood than the Levitical priesthood, a pure priesthood, and he becomes both the priest and the offering. He replaces the temple, which should have been the dwelling place of God. The place where the what's called the Shekinah glory of God descended when Solomon dedicated the temple. This was to be the place where God was hallowed and honored. There were the places of sacrifice, but then there was the holy place, and there was the holiest place of all. But the temple failed to meet up to what God wanted it to be. And so Jesus refers to himself as the new temple. Destroy this temple, he says, this one, me. And after 3 days, I will raise it up again. And now he's doing the same thing with the vine. That old vine has failed. Israel has failed. Just as Adam failed and Moses failed and the sacrifices failed. And Jesus says, look, just as I am the new Adam, just as there is a new covenant now in my blood, just as I am the temple, just as I am the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, you need to know this, I am now the vine. And you need to be not just physically a part of the nation of Israel, but you need to be a part of me, because it is from me that the nourishing sap will come which will enable you to live. I am, says Jesus, the true vine. And there are purposes to this. There are purposes. Let me just mention three of them. Fruit bearing. We're saying to the children, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? You don't plant a fruit tree for its leaves or its flowers. You plant it for its fruit. That's the object and the purpose of it. Especially if you're doing it on a kind of a commercial level, you want the tree that will produce the best fruit and the most abundant fruit. And you will pour everything into that. I'm no agriculturalist of any description, but a good orchard owner will ensure that everything is done to enable those trees to produce the kind of fruit. And if amongst 20 trees there's one that only ever produces kind of a very light yield of scabby fruit, he'll probably chop it down, take it away, and plant a new one in its place. And so fruit bearing becomes the purpose of God choosing his people. And we'll see in a moment how God ensures that never becomes secondary. How he works with his people in order to demonstrate that they can and will produce fruit. One of the other themes that runs right the way through this passage, it's mentioned 7 times in this one chapter, it's 16 times altogether in the whole discourse, is love. The whole discourse, 14 to 17, begins with the comment by John, the author, that having loved them, Jesus now showed them the full extent of his love. And that's what he's doing. But he is looking amongst the fruit that he's looking for from his people. The preeminent fruit is love. And we'll pick that up as an entire theme on its own. But he's also looking for joy. And joy is not to be confused with happiness. The nature of happiness is that it is rooted in circumstances. I am happy when, and you fill in your own blank. I'm happy when my children are behaving well. I'm happy when I'm on holiday. I'm happy when I get my paycheck at the end of the month. I'm happy when. Very few of us would say, I'm happy when I'm diagnosed with cancer. I'm happy when. Sam was sharing with us, my marriage falls apart. I'm happy when my children are rebellious and living a lifestyle that causes me nothing but grief. That's not what we mean by happiness. But joy is something quite different. Joy is something that exists despite circumstances. It's like the peace that Jesus gives. It is independent of circumstances. So you can rejoice in the midst of any kind of circumstance. We need to tread this one with care. That there was somebody probably in the early 70s, if my memory serves me right, called Merlin Carruthers, who wrote a whole pile of very popular paperback books on the theme of we should rejoice not in our circumstances, but because of our circumstances. And so he would say, and he wrote book after book on this, I think led many, many people astray. He was saying, you know, your husband leaves you and has an affair with somebody else. Rejoice in that. No. Rejoice despite that. There's a huge difference between those two things. We should never rejoice in evil, but we can rejoice that even in the midst of evil, God is the one who delivers from evil. God is the one who can change things. So our joy is not dependent on circumstances, but it's not that we are joyful because of evil, bad things. It's that we can be joyful despite them, because we know that God will keep and sustain and bless his people. But there are promises in this passage as well. Now, you may want to dispute my use of the word promises here, but they are promises from God. And not all promises are cuddly. Some promises are prickly. Sometimes God promises us something in the way that you might promise your erring children something. If you do that again, fill in your own blank, depending on your parenting style. But that's a promise, isn't it? And as a good Christian parent, I trust you keep that promise. I remember doing a very, very, very long sea crossing from England to France in a very small room with a little boy called Christopher. I still remember him because before we even moved, he began, "Are we nearly there yet?" And he maintained that about every minute for about 5.5 hours. And his father was getting more and more exasperated with him and say, you know, "Don't ask again." Pause. "Are we nearly there yet?" And he had this whiny voice, you know. And at one point, his father completely lost it. And he said, "If you say that one more time, I will take you and throw you overboard." And I thought, you just lost it, because you're not going to do that. But hey, there's 6 of us in the room that will. Probably not. He'd lost it. To promise a child something that you don't intend to do just loses you all authority whatsoever. So you have to be measured, don't you, in what you say. You don't tell a child you're going to do something like throw them overboard because you know you're not going to do that, and that undermines your entire credibility. So I've deliberately chosen the word promises here because God is faithful to his promises. And we love that idea when the promises are what I call cuddly. When he says, I will never leave you and forsake you, we think, oh, that's nice and warm and cuddly. But here the promise is this: every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. There are two promises there. The branch that does not bear fruit, he'll throw away. And later on, he's going to tell you his father, it'll be cast into the fire and it'll be burned. And then there's the promise, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, remember at this point, it's very significant at this point that Judas has already gone out. And John has told us in very symbolic languages, it was night. Judas has left the light of the world and he stepped out into the darkness that exists without him. He is a branch that appeared to be connected to the vine. Remember that when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, nobody knew who it was except Jesus. So all along, he looked as if he was part of the people of God, but there was no fruit. Or at least the fruit that there was not the fruit of righteousness. It was not the fruit that comes from abiding in Christ. His fruit was theft and deception. Not at all the fruit of the Spirit. And so the promise of Jesus in this point is that my Father will take that branch away. It will be cut off. And from this moment on, other than his kiss of betrayal, Judas has nothing to do with Jesus. He is severed from the light of the world and the life of the world. And you know that his distress at this becomes so overwhelming. He does not repent of what he's done, but his sorrow is so deep, he goes out and hangs himself. But by contrast, Peter does bear fruit, but boy, does he need some pruning. The shears need to come out, don't they? And so there's Peter. He's full of self-confidence. He's brimming over with his own kind of ability. He hasn't begun to grasp what Jesus is telling him in this passage, that without me you can do nothing. And so he's quite happy to say to Jesus, Lord, they may all leave you, but I'll never leave you. And Jesus has to say to him, do you know, Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. You'll deny you even knew me. And later he has to restore him. John tells us that he restores him. And for each of the denials, he says to him, Simon Peter, do you love me? And Peter, at the end, just says, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. But the self-assured nature has gone. He needs Jesus at the resurrection to say, go tell my disciples and Peter. Let him know he's still one of them. Let him know I haven't thrown him away, but I am going to prune him. I'm going to cut away that in his character which doesn't promote righteousness. And there are those who go away. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, John writes this. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. John is addressing the fact that there are those who seem to begin in the Christian life And then maybe as per the parable of the sower, persecution arises, or their kind of shallow emotional response to some meeting evaporates, and they depart and they do not bear fruit. And John is saying, look, brethren, don't be surprised that there were one time people who they sang the hymns with us. They rejoiced when we rejoiced, and now they're nowhere to be found. Now maybe they're professing some other kind of faith, or they're being adamant atheists or something. And John says, look, they were never really of us. The life of Christ was never really in them. John 15:6, Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away. A branch that withers and the branches are gathered, thrown in the fire and burned. That's the first promise that God makes, that he will separate the true from the false. He will separate the sheep from the goats. He will separate the wheat from the tares, the dead branches from the live branches. But the good branches will be pruned. Chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus says this, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world. Very often it is the trials that are the things that prune us and shape us and make us more fruitful. Sadly, probably all of us would admit that to be true. When we're facing real times of difficulty, aren't our prayer times more intense? Aren't they more real? Don't we cry to God more than we do in times of ease? Shouldn't be that way. But it often is. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. It comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you. He says, Don't be amazed when life isn't as easy as you'd like it to be. God is more concerned with your Christ-likeness than he is with your comfort. God is not there to be a duvet. He's there to be a gardener who prunes and produces fruit, because that fruit is to his glory and to his praise. And Paul knew this. He talks about in 2 Corinthians, he talks about toil and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst. And through all of that, he sees the good and gracious hand of God. So there is a roadmap. There is an ultimate purpose. And the ultimate purpose is this. By this fruit bearing, my Father is glorified. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. God's great purpose in our lives is to glorify himself through what he does in us and through us. As a challenging thought. God is glorified by what he does in us and through us, by the fruit that we produce. So when we live, as we were looking in that Galatians 5 kind of way, when the fruit of the Spirit is evident in our lives, that glorifies God. And to every extent that we fail to do that, we fail to glorify God. So if our problem is that we're not patient, then God will bring things into our lives to shape us and fashion us to make us patient. That's what pruning's all about. That's what he's going to do. He has a roadmap to take us to where he wants us to be. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We're going to come back to that roadmap again later, and we're going to see how it is that God wants us to grow into the people that he wants us to be. But what we've got here is a starting point in John 15. And the starting point is this, verse 3. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. You remember Jesus has washed their feet. You remember Peter saying, Lord, not only my feet, but all of me. And Jesus says to him, look, if I've washed you, you're already clean. You'll need to wash your hands and your feet every so often, but you're okay. You've been cleansed from all sin and all unrighteousness, and that's been because of the Word of God. When we respond to the Word of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we've repented and believed in the Lord Jesus, then God has made us clean. And in verse 7, he tells us that one of the key ways of remaining clean in him, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Just as it was the Word of God that brought us to faith in Christ, it is the Word of God that will keep us in Christ. Christians need to saturate themselves in the Word of God. I was sharing with somebody this week that I was at a meeting on Monday, and it was a preacher's meeting, and we were talking about preaching, and somebody said, we were talking about preaching big books, Isaiah and Ezekiel and books like that. And somebody was saying, you should never, never embark on a book until you've read it through at least twice, the whole book. To which somebody else said, I don't think that's anywhere near enough. I don't think you should embark on a book until you've read it at least 6 or 10 times. So I thought I'd just chip in with an encouraging statement. I said, well, do you know, William Hendrickson is a Dutch commentator. He said you should never preach on a big book until you'd memorized it. And he meant it. And I remember sitting in the meeting when he said it and thinking, if I had a brain the size of a planet like yours, that would work for me. It doesn't work for me. But he'd memorized the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Could pick up at any single point in it by giving a verse reference or quoting it, and he could start on. But he could only do it in two languages. So he wasn't that clever. I wish. But how else can we really know what a book is about? Unless we've read the whole book. You remember when we started preaching John's gospel, we went right to the end and said, these things are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have eternal life. Well, if you haven't read the whole book, you wouldn't know that that was part of its great purpose and its great plan. So as believers, we need to saturate ourselves in the Word of God. Secondly, we need to understand our relationship to the Lord Jesus. And this is mind-blowing, I think. Verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. God has elevated you and I, if we're Christians this morning, to the same place that he put Abraham, the friend of God. What a privilege. I mean, people go around boasting about casual acquaintances, don't they? You know, if they've met somebody once and shaken hands with them from a distance or something, they'll say, oh, yes, I met them. No, Jesus says, you're my friends. We have a close and an intimate relationship. And we have that, following verse 16, because I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. What did I choose you for? I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. There's a lovely passage in Mark's gospel where Mark says that Jesus went up into the mountains to pray. And the following day he came down and he chose 12 that they might be with him. And he designated them apostles. He chose 12 that they might be with him. Here is Jesus expanding that, and he's saying, I chose you And that isn't just the ones that were in the upper room with him, because he makes that clear in his prayer in John 17. I'm not saying this just to you, but to those who through you will believe on my word. So it's every believer. I have chosen you and I've appointed you to do what? To bear fruit. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Bear fruit. And then very, very quickly, because again, it's a theme we'll pick up. There is a secondary theme here from verses 18 to 27. Ministry in a hostile world. Again, Jesus had introduced this earlier, chapter 7 and verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus saying, you know, everybody loves you. It's just me they hate. By the time we get to John 15, he's saying the world will hate you as well now. Why? Because they've become more like him. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. This is verses 18 and 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In John 17, he's going to pray, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And again, John addresses it in his letter later on. He says, don't be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. And that hatred manifests itself. It's a certainty. It manifests itself in persecution. But don't worry. This is our introduction to chapter 16. Don't worry. Help is on the way. The rescue is coming. 14:16, I will ask my Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. 14:26, the help of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. 15:26, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus is warning his disciples at the end. Difficult days lie ahead. If you're going to be bearing fruit, if you're going to be manifesting a Christ-like life in the midst of a world that does not love the things of God, then it will result in persecution. Paul is so blunt about it, isn't he? In 2 Timothy, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. No ground for wiggle room there. All will. But Jesus says, but don't worry. Because in the midst of that persecution, the Holy Spirit will come. He will dwell within you. He will manifest my life in your life and enable you to abide in me, and abiding in me to produce much fruit, and producing much fruit to glorify our God and Father.